chocolate. I went down there, right?
Scooties.
Oh, Scooties. So, 9 o'clock last week, 10:45 this coming Sunday, and then the following week, 9 o'clock again. And then that's it. Everyone here has been baptized, is coming in. So,
I have.
Oh, you've not? Okay. So don't worry about what I'm about to say. But the three of you should make arrangements to go to confession. We're getting close enough to that. We're going to get a tour today of the church. I will show you the confessional. You're certainly welcome to come at a random time here. Not random time. At a scheduled time. Which I can certainly tell you when those are. Or if you feel like it would be necessary that you might take a long time, as it's been a long time since you've been baptized, maybe there's some sin, right? You want to schedule an appointment with a priest that can also be done. I do think it's a pretty normal thing to not want to go to your own priests.
Okay.
I think it's also a beautiful thing to go to your own priest. So if you choose to go somewhere else, that's okay. We just need to know that it happens.
So I spoke to Father Kleinman, and we are going to have the last Monday before the vigil, we're going to have a confession time just for us after class that night. So that's an option. You do not
after
have to
class?
Do yeah.
Lord have mercy. he thinks in a totally different world than me. I'm about to drop dead.
What we try to end the class early.
Who has the class?
I think I'm teaching that night. Oh. I remember it.
So then you eat up the
we could potentially do it before. We've done it before class. I'll talk to Father Kleinman about it to confirm. But we are planning to have, one way or another, a time that evening for people in the class who wish to make their first confessions. Like Father said, you do not have to use that time. You do not even have to do it here. But it's an option.
You just need to know that it happens.
Yeah.
I'll send you a selfie.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, obviously, confessions are not recorded, but the other sacraments are. So, and I learned something today that baptized Protestants, I've always been taught that I had to get a newly issued baptismal certificate so that you would call your Baptist church or whatever, and your Anglican church. And get a copy. One that's reissued. So-and-so baptized on this date, and then it has a 2023 date on it. That's how I was always taught. That's not necessary. Apparently I was requiring too much. But we do need at least a copy. So it can have... were you guys all born in the... Yeah. 1900s, right? Or...
yeah.
Okay.
I was.
I know that.
I was born in the 1800s.
Okay. All right. We'll have a 1990 date, something on it. That would be fine. We just need to get a copy. And I think we have James's. I don't know.
Yes.
I got it. Oh, you brought it. Perfect. Is that your only copy? Because I can make a copy.
Yes.
I
have. Yours is perfect and good font.
I have the copies.
What's that?
These are copies.
Okay. That's fine. What else was I? What's that? What's the next oldest kid? Do you have an 8-year-old and then?
Soon to be 8. Six? Seven? Oh, seven? Okay. And then.
There's a 7. He's already 7 or about to be 7?
She.
I'm on the spot.
Putting me on the spot.
This is not good.
You can't remember their birthdays now.
2017. So, 6. She's 6 right now.
6, okay. She would get first point. She's in first grade, or you guys a little ahead of schedule?
She's not technically in school yet, so she'll be in school.
Okay.
The following school year.
Never mind. All right, I don't think we technically started class yet. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of our faith. Give these canonized catechumens. Thank you for just the gift of peace and hope. We ask that you bless us, bless this time, bless bless our continued discernment and growth. Amen. All right, we're supposed to talk about the fourth and eighth commandments today. Who did the first three?
Last week.
Just a personal thing here. I do think it's very enlightening. It's something I think that can resonate with many of us. God is revealing himself to us over time, right? He's now perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But before the incarnation, you know, he was revealing himself, and there's a certain understanding of God, and he gave us the Ten Commandments, right? And I think many people live the Ten Commandments, even in the modern day, as if they're something that enslaves. This is God's do not do list. And it's something that restricts my movement. And but it's exactly wrong, honestly. We believe that God is out, well, who cares what we believe, it's true. He is outside time and space, okay? He's looking into his creation and sees it all at once. When he created the universe out of nothing, he did create it all at once. He's already seen everything. That moment of grace when he created, because he's outside of it. And so he gave us not something that restricts, but something that gives us freedom to be happy. And the commandments is, perhaps there's a better word, you know? 10 love letters, 10 freedom entries. I mean, I don't know. But we commonly call them commandments. And they are commands from the Lord. And we look at him as Father, so perhaps even rightly so. But before the Last Supper, though, Jesus, again, well, he was asked, this is from Mark 12. One of the scribes, when he came forward and heard them disputing and saw how well he had answered them, asked him, "What is the first of all the commandments?" Jesus replied, "The first is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God is Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So before the Last Supper, God is telling us we love him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, right? And then we love our neighbor as ourself. But then during the Last Supper, and I think we can certainly expand that to Calvary in this moment of grace, right? Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. So you also should love one another. This is how all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You notice the raising of the bar here, it seems, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Prior to the Last Supper, love as I love. Unto death. Unto the cross, right? Total self-gift kind of love, only possible with the Eucharist. Only possible through the infinite grace offered through the cross and the gift of himself in the Eucharist. And so, but again, back to my master-slave sort of analogy of the I think we tend to bifurcate God, right? Old Testament, angry God, judge-master sort of, I mean, a master-slave sort of relationship. Of course, that's not really true. God is not changeable, but it is how he slowly revealed himself. We had to understand our place. And then in the Last Supper, he says, "I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends," right? And so, A life-changing moment in my life is when I realize that these commandments are not something that enslave but sets me free. It doesn't mean I live them out perfectly, of course, but just that self-knowledge or that divine knowledge, right, is, I think, very helpful for us because if we think the Ten Commandments are something that enslaves, what are we thinking when God became flesh, dwelt among us, and told us that, well, you have heard that it said, you shall not kill, but I say, even to have anger in our hearts is a sin. Now I'm suffocating. I'm in a straitjacket. If I believe that thou shalt not kill is something that enslaves me. But it's precisely the opposite is what I'm trying to point out. It sets me free knowing that the way to peace, the way to joy, is to not even allow anger into my heart. And I not. I don't know what that is. What is
making that?
I think it's
not just me.
AC thing.
You're listening to that so bad.
If Teddy wakes up, we're.
Yes. Same place.
Is it the same time bomb? You know the rule. When you wake him up, you stay with him until he goes back.
Yeah, exactly. He's leaving with father and daughter tonight. There you go.
I'm still making them.
Still the.
All right. Well, we won't be here but another 2 minutes because I'm not going through this. We have the fourth and eighth commandments. The fourth commandment: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Coming from
this,
sure.
It is in there somewhere for sure.
So it's interesting, those first three commandments, of course, all relate to our relationship with God, and only after, and it's perfect, it has, we start with Him, have no other God than, we will honor His name, and we will honor the Sabbath. And then it makes sense that the next seven, as it relates to how we love our neighbor, would begin with our parents. That we are called to love our parents. There is a reciprocity. Thank you. That our kids are supposed to love and honor. We're supposed to love and honor them, but our parents are supposed to also treat our kids well. So, Teddy, you're included in all this. But your parents have obligation also.
But what is the significance of the promise attached to the fourth commandment?
Well, it is the only one that has, it's the first one to have a promise, right? What do you mean the significance?
So why, perhaps, might have that been included, that if you honor your parents, that your days would be long?
Well, you probably are speaking of eternity, right? I mean, I'm still not understanding.
So in the wording of the fourth commandment, it says, honor thy mother and
that
father.
That your days may be long in the land which the Lord...
So that your days... So it's the only one that has this sort of, like, consequential element to it, right? Because if you honor them, your days might be long.
And if you don't? Well, if we're not honoring our parents, we tend to not live well in other ways. It's likely the point. And so the promise of eternity, right? The promise of fruits are peace and prosperity are, they tend to come naturally. Because, again, this is a hierarchy that matters. I think it surprises people to see honoring our parents is above murder. Right? That doesn't mean yelling at mom is a graver sin than, you know, going postal somewhere, right? But it is interesting, the hierarchy. If we're not honoring those people that gave us life, it's likely that we're going to see big problems in the trickle down sort of sin factor. I have no idea, perhaps, what you're getting at.
I just
think it's no better how not to die, I guess.
You
know?
Yeah.
You know, what?
How not to die? You know? I mean, just telling your kids, you know,
yeah,
don't touch the stove or, you know, don't jump off of tall trees.
It's true. 90% of the parents just make sure your kid doesn't kill itself.
The Catechism says that this commandment requires duties to children, duties of children to parents that include, and it mentions four things. First, we're supposed to respect our parents, right? Respect, of course, parents, but also flows out, right, to our siblings. It certainly flows to teachers, government officials, police officers, and on, people of authority, right? It speaks of gratitude. And quote Sirach, remember that through your parents you were born. What can you give back to them that equals their gift to you? So we ought to, even if we know people that have been bad parents, right? It's got none of us have experienced bad parenting. But there's still reason for gratitude. At least they didn't choose to abort, right? So we live in gratitude to our parents. Respect, gratitude. Third, obedience. This, again, flows outward to, this is probably where disobeying the speed limit would fall into as a sin, right? Although Thomas Aquinas said that there's an implied law in America, I think that's speed limit plus 10.
I'm not going to impede traffic.
I say this in all seriousness, that if police officers are telling you you don't get stopped unless you're going more than 10 miles over, then that is an implied law and therefore not a sin. Unless you're doing it recklessly. And the Catechism speaks about this. I don't know why they limit it to as long. It says obedience to parents for as long as a child lives at home. I don't know that that's. I don't think obedience stops once Johnny moves out of the house. But anyway, so I'm sure there's. I'm sure it shifts, right? You could have a different kind of obedience. And then support. It's sad, and I convict myself in this also, but our support to our parents, as they get old, they get infirm, they need our financial, but most importantly, our emotional support. It's criminal. Families used to live together, generations, all in one house, and that's not a common American experience anymore. It is a Hispanic experience in many Asian cultures, but not in much of America. And that means that we, those that are not living in a multi-generational household, have to act and do something. We should be calling mom. I should be calling mom. And we should be planning to have to support them as they grow old. No old person should die alone. As they have family. That's part of the support, and that falls under this commandment. Let's just quote some Dr. Peter Greene. He speaks of duties of citizens and nations that would fall under this category. He speaks a lot about this. It's quoted in the Catechism. Obedience and honor to all who for our good have received authority in society from God. Paying our taxes would fall under this commandment for that reason, that it is just for us to pay taxes. There perhaps are, one might be able to make an argument for an unjust tax, I suppose, at some point in history, and then we wouldn't have to pay that. We're not obligated to be obedient to unjust laws. But we are obligated to obey just authority. So, yeah. So, like, can anyone think of an unjust, not law, but something that we could be forced as citizens to do that would be unjust.
An estate tax?
What's that?
An estate tax? They tax you when you die? They tax you your whole life and then they tax you when you die? Dude, that's unjust.
Explain. The injustice of it.
Well, maybe it is just because it's a lawful authority, so in that sense it wouldn't be unjust.
Do you know how much your estate has to be worth to be subject to the estate tax?
I do not.
At the federal level?
I think the phrasing is around 5 million.
12.93 million per individual.
So how do you know this?
I'm a financial planner.
Yeah. Yeah. I still think it's unjust.
I
think it's greedy.
If you and your wife are in peril of dying with more than $25 million stake, then it's a problem.
Well, let's work in the hypothetical. Let's say we lived in China a few years ago when they were only one child. I mean, that's an unjust law. So,
and there was state-mandated abortion and sterilization.
So you could disobey that law, really. Speed limits are just, that may be annoying. So you have to follow them, which you can adjust by plus 10. I'm not thinking very good examples. But we do have a duty, Dr. Peter P. Bradley says, a duty to disobey civil authorities and directives that are contrary to moral order, as I just said. We have the duty under this Fourth Commandment to honor and welcome foreigners. Very contemporary issue in regards to immigration policy that would fall in some regards under this commandment. It doesn't tell us, though, how a country can have borders, of course, and how we monitor the flow of immigrants into our country, but always treat them with love and respect, right? And how we allow people into the country, though, is not something that's restricted by this work. We have to be welcoming and loving. And we do have an obligation as a very rich country to share our resources that, according to Dr. Peter Priebe, I think falls under this duty of citizens and countries to our neighbor. Any thoughts, complaints? On that, I want to be done by 8:30. That's my goal. Okay, we have to get to work. Eighth commandment. I would skip a bunch. We'll get down here. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a lot more than thou shalt not lie, right? It's about detraction, where you speak of somebody else's faults unnecessarily. It's about what we call calumny, which is basically saying a falsehood about somebody. The Catechism also speaks of something we call rash judgment, but jumping to conclusions about somebody without getting the full story. That's done every day, a million times on social media. And then I guess there's the gravity of this sin, depends upon the harm that it does. So, for example, lying under oath in a jury trial that causes someone to go to prison for the rest of their life or even to be killed through capital punishment, a far more serious lie than what happens every day in the school about, whatever, silly little things. So the gravity, it depends upon the harm or lack of harm. It says even here, flattery can fall under this if it's done for the wrong reasons, it's done to deceive. The gravity of a lie, and I'll be honest, I've not ever made this a requirement in confession. But like when we steal something, say you stole something from the office, something non-consequential, we're supposed to make up for it. Or let's say you stole something from Wegmans. I would ask, if you confess stealing, well, what's the value of whatever you stole? Well, $20, Father, probably. Well, if you cannot make retribution directly to Wegmans, then you need to make retribution in some other way. Put it in the poor box or in the collection or your favorite charity. But you may need to make retribution. And the same seems to be true, although I've never made it a requirement. Maybe I should. In regards to sins against this commandment. Example comes to mind. Like, let's say you say a lie or you gossip. Okay? You have to somehow make up for the harm that was done. And I don't know, honestly, how you do that. Which is why I've never made it a requirement. There's the famous example in seminary, two stories, I forget the saint, you will remember. Some woman came to confession, and I think it was John Vianney, and she confessed gossip. She confessed lying. And so her penance was get a chicken, to walk through the town, and as she walked, pluck one of its feathers off, and then to come back to him, and he would give her further instructions. Penance is everything now. But so she did that. She plucked this chicken as she walked through the town, and she came back the next week and said, "Brother, I plucked the chicken. I'm back. Okay, now go gather the feathers." And she said, "Wait, what?" That's 1 week ago. There's no way. Exactly. This is the harm your gossip is doing within our town. You need to stop. It's just to make a point. That's a good one. Anyway, I don't think this is a very good class. Beat up on the fourth and eighth commandment. You have no idea. The last couple of days, super busy. But I'm excited to show you the church, and especially the sacristy and the confessionals, right? But before we do that, I want to go show you what our church was supposed to look like. Do they know the model? Maybe not.
Probably not. I'm sure they've all walked by it, but...
we were supposed to build this church. Yeah. When did you do
this?
Oh. All right.
So when we're supposed to go to church, and then we're currently going to church, was going to become our parish hall in Baptist Street. Okay. We ran out of the money. Okay. So this never happened.
It was kind of an offspring. We were making
some. Just one of them paid.
Well, I'm going to finish it. So this is going to be the record. That is going to happen at some point after I leave. And then the school probably stops right around here. And we're going to get their own gym, which is that last building. That's probably a cafeteria. I don't know if this is the library. But anyway, the school is going to be on this side, allow this side of the building, which is currently occupied by other people most of the day, be used by. That's why you'll see the numbers are P, parish, the other side is S, school. We might as well leave the numbers of the whole thing. S, everything. I don't know about James.
You should be.
We are doing it right way. There's a big push to get not just the gym, but also maybe we have some space for us to get set up. All right, so I'm going to show you, especially the confessionals. The
entire trailer from the regular visiting place.
And as a reminder, the Eucharist is, what is on the, what's on the altar right now, I suppose, for our prayer. So I'm going to do the talking in the sacristy.
Yeah, in our class on Mass and the Liturgy.
It's not actually a rule. It's a general speaking. Leading to genuflecting. During Mass, you might pretend that Jesus is not present, okay? So that's why you see people bowing when they go up to proclaim the word, or when we go in front of the altar. Except for the beginning and the end, okay? And then during certain parts of the Eucharistic prayer, there is a genuflection by the priest. But outside of Mass, though, when we come in the presence of the Eucharist, we should go down on our right knee. We call this genuflecting, okay? What I've always taught, it's not actually a rule, but when you're in the presence of our Lord in adoration, you go down both knees. So, if you want to be like everyone else, that's what most people do, okay? So that's what you'll see me do here in a second.
It's hard to do that with a baby, so don't feel like you have to do that.
If you're carrying something, your dispense.
As I'm sure you already have experienced by public Mass, holy water fonts at all the entrances, right? And so we dip our hand and make the sign of the cross as a reminder of that moment of grace where we were baptized, of course, but also the instrument torture that won our salvation. So we're reminded of that. We're living gratitude in regards to that. Try not to talk too loud. These pews, the ones that have the numbers, they all came from the first cathedral in the United States, in Baltimore. That's now the Basilica. Speaking of $10 million, rich people came and donated a whole bunch of money many years ago, and they wanted to build a cathedral. Well, we already have one. It was my money. So it got changed to a basilica. And they were going through some renovations, and we purchased for a very good price the pews in here, the ones that have the numbers. But we needed a bit more, so we created the ones. So you'll see some of them don't have numbers. Those are the ones we had made.
Is there a particular reason why the numbers are not sequential?
Yeah, I've been told a number of stories for that. I'll give you two. They're not all normal. And then, shaped, right? So that's part of it.
They were designed for a different building originally.
But also, because they, this is the story I've been told. The priest was really in a hurry to get these in, guys. And then it became, instead of them rearranging later, it just became one of our little quirks. Tempranicus has quirks. Mainly our HVAC system. It's the worst one of the diocese. And we have 1,000 other so-called quirks. And that's just one of our goofy little things. Yeah. If you wanted to sit in a place that a saint sat on, find number two. Mother Teresa Polish surely sat in that pew. It was in the first row on the right in the old basilica in Baltimore. The Stations of the Cross, you'll see that are in German. So someone, a parishioner, made the English translations. But they came from a church, I believe, in Pennsylvania.
I think so, yeah.
And I think they're extraordinary. But anyway, so that's that. When we knew we couldn't afford what we wanted to build, they ended up beautifying this, and so there was a capital campaign, which
you guys would all be participating in, right? And then do what we can afford. And I think it looks pretty good. So. This is where people with kids come. It's called the cry room.
Now you're entering Father Kleinman in my dressing area.
So, I mean, most priests have their own chalice. This is mine. They should be made of sacred metals. So this was a gift to me. I'll tell a quick story. So we went to Our Lady of Guadalupe when I was a lay person many years ago, and which is in Mexico City, and we're you know the story of Juan Diego Toma. So don't not know the story. It's okay not to know it. You don't know. Juan Diego was a just a poor Mexican, and he became a Christian, and the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him on a little mountain called Tepeyac, and she was telling him to tell the bishop to build a church here in my honor. And they're not listening to this poor guy. And so she said, well, I'll give you a sign. And he asked for a sign, the bishop did. And so he came back. He's trying to actually avoid the Blessed Mother because his uncle got sick and he's kind of in a hurry. And she took his time, so he kind of went a different direction this time. But she found him and gave him some roses. It was in the winter, and these Castilian roses. And he put them in his tilma like this. And then she said, go and show them to the bishop. And so when... maybe you could pull up an image. And when he came to the bishop and he dropped his tilma, there was this beautiful image of the Blessed Virgin Mary on it. She's pregnant. She was a certain skin color that would speak to the native people at the time. Even the constellations that you can see on the image, the stars, are a particular... would have been what would have been seen at that time of the year in that location.
Yeah, you've probably seen that image before. That's Our Lady of Guadalupe.
It's hundreds of years old. The fabric on there is made out of just like, what material would that be? Like corn stalks or something. And it should have disintegrated many, many, many years ago. But it's still intact. They've done some very detailed research on it, looking at like microscopic microscopes, and the image is actually not even touching the fabric. It's like floating above it. And one thing I think is kind of cool is this, it's in such detail that if you look in the pupil of the eyes of the Blessed Virgin Mary, you can see a reflection of the bishop, Juan Diego, and this priest and this secretary reflecting in her eye, but upside down, which is what it would be in the back of her, you know, all of that. It's been tried to be destroyed a number of times. Someone tried to explode a bomb in front of it, and they had this, like a crucifix like this on the altar that it was displayed at, and they still have the crucifix. It's completely blown over from the blast, the image unharmed. Someone was trying to clean the glass. They were using something very acidic, and they I don't know if they spilled or somehow got behind and started eating away at the fabric and then the image, and it all later grew back. I went to visit Mexico, and I went to this place, and I was helping. Oh, you can't see it. The thing that's on the altar is called a monstrance, which our Lord is displayed for our adoration, the big gold thing. I went down with our pastor to buy a new one. And so I was shopping with him during our breaks. And I don't know
why I thought that I could afford one of these things. And I said, I wanted to buy it. I had no idea how much they were. And was very happy when this very rich couple decided to help me pay for it. And so we were going together. And we found one we liked. And anyway, I thought that was the end of the story. They shipped it back to us, and it was damaged, so we got it for free. But anyway, years later, now I'm going to be ordained a priest, and I called this couple to invite them to my ordination, because I was getting ordained early. I think I've told that story, whatever. James, you might have missed it. We'll have to have coffee. So when I told them I was getting ordained early, they're like, oh, deacon, can you come over to our house? We have to give you something. Anyway, they had bought this chalice without anyone's knowledge. They both independently, when we were doing the shopping, thought that the Lord is telling them that they're supposed to buy a chalice. They're like, we have three daughters. Why would we need a chalice? And so they bought this one. And when they heard that I was called to be a priest, they knew that it was for me. So I'll be honest, it's not what I would have picked up. I don't mean that in any sort of insulting way, but I now love it very much. It has Our Lady of Guadalupe on it. It also has roses on there. Until recently, actually, until I got to this parish, roses, of course, attributed to Tilma on Juan Diego that I was poorly describing a few minutes ago, is certainly why they're on this particular chalice. But for me, I realized later, earlier this year, that there's three of them. Well, my road to the seminary and in the priesthood has three times I did a novena to St. Therese and three times I got a rose. 1, 2, 3. I thought that was pretty cool. Anyway, priests have chalices. That took a long time. We have these cloths all have various names and purposes. This is called a purificator. It's a white cloth. It has a cross on it because it touches sacred things. So we purify the vessels with this, and then they are clean in a special way. I'll show you that in a second. So the cross indicating that this could have, touched the Eucharist. Called a purificator. I use it to purify not just my chalice, but something we call a ciborium. I'll show you in a second. This gold thing is called a paten. This is also a paten, what the altar servers use, okay, to make sure that particle of the Eucharist doesn't drop down, or the whole Eucharist. We've caught those before. You'd be surprised. You see, Father, he's kind of, he's OCD a little bit, right? He'll spend like 20 minutes. But there aren't a lot of particles. You'd be surprised. Anyway, so these are very helpful. Also called a patent. This little cardboard thing is probably not much needed. It's more traditional. Well, this is where the paten you put the host on, okay? And this is called a pall to keep bugs and stuff from flying in. In the old days, you might have things falling from the ceiling. Probably not needed anymore, but it has a beautiful traditional thing. You don't want stuff getting in there. And then this is called a corporal, corpus, body, you know. This is where the body of Christ, I'm doing this carefully because there could be little particles of Blessed Sacrament on there. Again, you see the cross indicating this might have touched the Eucharist. So we're taught to fold it a particular way, first away from you and towards you, and then like a book. So it opens like a book. So you don't accidentally do it. I saw a deacon do this. He opened it, and then he, like, went like that. It's like, oh, Marcia, I'm so glad he's not one of ours. And then we have, this is just a veil to make things look nice. Okay. You guys know about the liturgical colors, right? Right now we're in purple.
or violet throughout Lent and Advent. This is a color you might see at funerals. This Sunday, super surprising, you're going to get another color. People will call it pink. It's not pink. It's rose. Two times a year, this particular Sunday, it's called Laetare Sunday, and the fourth Sunday of Lent, and then the third Sunday of Advent. Pink candle. You'll see that. Throughout Easter and the other days, we have white, green, ordinary time, red we'll wear on Pentecost and at the confirmation. This is my first Mass one. Because I had literally a week to plan my ordination. I had 6 years, but I kind of progressed. and so I had to hurry up and figure out what vestment am I going to wear. I'm going to need red on my first Mass. And I'm not one of these guys. Some guys have been playing this their whole lives. They're like, they really know what they want. And I'm just like, I don't know, just give me something. But I do remember remembering a particular priest that I admire. I kind of like his vestments. They're kind of cool. Maybe I'll get something like that. So that thought came to my mind. So I asked him if I could borrow his for my first Mass because I needed red. My first Mass the day after my ordination was on St. John, or excuse me, the Holy Innocents. And then he let me keep it. So that was super nice of him. Another color that you might see us wear, you will see us wear, is gold. That's just another color. It's just another white, just fancier white. If you come to a funeral, not one of mine, but Father Kleinman wears black oftentimes. Mm. Appropriate and traditional color. I like to wear white at funerals. This is just a finger towel. So no cross. It's not ever come to touch the Eucharist. It just is when before we want to touch the sacred host, we need to purify our hands. It is more of a symbolic thing, although I'm like, dude, use some water here. It should be also, it should look like something. Any questions? I'm spending way more time than I expected.
I'm just curious what the stand with the chain in the back is, but
we'll get to that.
Yes. Oh, okay.
This is called a ciborium, or ciboria, plural. It holds bread that becomes the Eucharist. Right now we have one of them in the tabernacle filled with Jesus. They come in the flat kind, and this is supposed to be fancier, the stem one. I don't like it. They get way too close to the edge. I'm just so afraid they're going to fall off. Also here in this safe is our sacred oils. There's three oils that we'll use. And they will be, we'll get new oils at the Chrism Mass, which for the first time in my knowledge is not on Holy Thursday this year because we won't have a cathedral. So it's been moved to Tuesday.
And the jewelry box?
This just holds the tabernacle key. Yeah, this is gold. If we lose that, one time I misplaced it in one of my parishes. It's like, thankfully we have a second one. So. This is not the one we use, but this is called a luna. So if you're there when the Eucharist is being exposed or exposed, meaning Jesus is coming out, repose, we're putting him back. This is normally would have a consecrated host in here. So the Eucharist. This is one that doesn't fit. It's from an old one, but it gets put in there this center. And so once a month we change it out because bread does decompose. I mean, it's still got the elements of bread, I should say. And so if it sat in here too long, it would stop having the properties of bread and therefore stop being the Eucharist. So we change it out way more frequently than we need to, but it's once a month. Since we're here, I see this reliquary. This freaks out some Protestants and non-Catholics, but this is Maria Gradia, it seems. Is that what it says?
It would be in Latin, but that's it.
Yeah,
that's what it's really. So it's called a reliquary. So there's some part of Maria Goretti right there for us to honor that saint. All right. This, to get to Ken's question. Because you're going to start seeing it, because we bought, or in the process of buying one, that thing down there is too small. It's called a tabor. It's basically a throne. It'll sit on the altar, and then on top of that altar, on top of that tabor, we'll have, I should have said, the corporal that I had on my chalice. We have another one of those. The monsters is sitting on that right now. That corporal will go on something bigger than that. But this basically a throne to put Jesus and his monsters on there. All right, to get to this question, this is called a thurible. The person using it is called a thurifer. So this, we put hot, well, we put coals in here that we have some coals here, we light them on fire. Kids love that. And then we have incense, or frank incense, that you'll see this week if you come to the scrutiny, because you'll see us use the incense. You'll definitely see it at the vigil mass. It's just, you probably see that. Is it as good as Anglican ones? there's all kinds of different incense. We have two mixed here. Some that comes in like powdery form. And this is very scriptural. Speaking of the incense, our prayers going up to heaven, you know, the bowl of incense is spoken of in the Old Testament. It's just a beautiful symbol because the smoke rises. And so, I don't know, it just brings me a lot of peace and joy, humility as I'm going around the altar, gathering our prayers all together and trying to make it a sacred place. Yeah.
Talk about the movements that you use, because it seems like you'll do it to the people, like you'll do it to the book as well.
Sure.
So first, the altar, that's at the very beginning of Mass, like to scare away any scary stuff. And then we
right at the book of the gospel. So you should do the word three times. There's kind of a hierarchy. The people once, the priests in that particular moment, I'm standing in the person of Jesus, so twice. So it's front, left, right. Okay? And for the people, it's once each time. For priests, not because I'm special, but because I'm in the person of Christ in that moment, two times each. And then the Word of God is the Word of God, so three times. And during adoration, when we have benediction, it would be three times to the Eucharist. That's a very good question, thanks. And then, so we incense at the beginning, we incense the gospel, we go around the altar again, and you'll see... Father does it the way I want to do it, but I was told not to do it that way. He does it like a really cool way. And we were told we're not supposed to do it that way. So I'm trying to be obedient. He was never told that, so he's fine. But that is the old way, but actually, that might be Bishop Liberty's don't do it that way, so maybe I should ask. But so you'll see me, I just make a cross. Because I want to do the fancy one, but I'm not allowed. I actually do both of the other forms. You probably should only do one. Well, you just make a cross as the smoke's coming out. That's one form. And the other form would be to just, you know, like that. So I do both.
Right.
That way I kind of get... and then he incenses me, and then I... clean my hands, right? Because I've touched this thing is bless you. It's got all kinds of carbon on there. So sometimes we're super fancy. We also have a lot of altar servers, and so we'll have candles come out there too.
There should be a crucifix that is available for our helping us raise our hearts in prayer. What you'll see differently, maybe, if you've not been to the 1045 Mass, is you'll see the priest standing in a different way and on a different side of the altar. It's the traditional side, what is traditionally known as what we call ad orientem, facing east. This is not east. It's actually exactly opposite of east, because the church was supposed to be over there, which is east. Anyway, so we call it liturgical east. Okay, and so probably every Mass. And has anyone gone to the 1045 Mass? Yes. Okay. So you've seen it. At every other Mass, the priest is facing the people, ad populum, towards the people. And some people describe him being on the other side, the same side as the people, as putting his back to the people. That is not a correct understanding. It's facing liturgical east, the priest is offering his prayers, the prayers of the people, and offering Christ's sacrifice to the Father. So we're all facing the same direction. But that might look odd.
I think of it as almost like a general leading the army, you know, like he's at the front.
Before Vatican II?
Yes.
That's all I wanted to do at first, because I'm shy and I don't like people looking at me. and then when I wasn't allowed to do it, I do find it's beautiful to see the people at certain moments, but then I also realize, wait, I'm not talking to you in this moment. I should be looking at you. So you'll see much of the time when I celebrate Mass ad populum, facing the people, I purposely do not look at you. Not because I'm not trying to love you, but I just am not talking to you in that moment. there are moments when I am talking to you, and if I was facing east, liturgical east in that moment, I turn around to talk to you. So when my back is this way, we're either all talking together, like to the Lord, or I am specifically offering Christ's sacrifice, not to you, which it sometimes seems when I'm facing you, but to the Father. I'm sure I'm forgetting a thousand things. My different vestment items, right? I hope they're clean. So there are prayers that the priest says when he gets dressed. First, he washes his hands. there's a prayer we serve that. This is called an amice. Not all priests will wear this. Father and I both do. Traditional garment. So we kiss the cross, and then we, as we're saying the prayer, we touch our head, top of our head, and then it goes, you grab a string, wrap it around, and then you kind of just tuck in your collar, and then this goes around your waist, right? Just to get out of the way. So it's just to hide your collar, but you touch your head because it's like the Roman soldier's hat, a symbol of that, and helmet of salvation. This very important garment is called the alb. This is, in a certain sense, a symbol of my ordination and symbol of purity. So when I became a deacon, when someone becomes a deacon, you buy your first alb, and there you go. Then you this rope thingy. Someone bought me the liturgical colors. You don't need that. Most people have just only white. But this is called a cincture. So it's, again, another symbol of purity and chastity, celibacy. We have a particular prayer for when we put that. And then
it's the word for belt in French.
It is?
Ceinture, yeah.
Is it French?
Know enough to be dangerous.
This guy has all kinds of fruitful knowledge. This is called a stole, okay? And there's three ways of wearing a stole. This is how priests wear them.
I'm remembering right this one way or the other. I might have this exactly wrong, but I think this is right. So a deacon, if you see one where a stole is going across his chest instead of straight down, that's a deacon. The deacon also has a different outer garment. Called a dalmatic. You'll see mine in a second, but he has sleeves. Okay, you see mine does not have sleeves. This is called a dalmatic. I am also a deacon. I never stopped being a deacon when I was ordained a priest. The bishop is both, is priest, he's deacon, priest, and bishop. So, this is how I wear this. Traditionally, I don't know if our bishops do this, but this would be the way the bishop would wear a cross. Okay. It used to be this is the way the priest did it, and the bishops went like this, but now it's supposed to be like that. And then this is one of the liturgical uses of the 70s. Thankfully, no longer happens here. This is called the chasuble. It represents love, right? Love overcomes abundance of sin, right? And so that's why it comes. You put it on over the sinful. I'm just a sinner, just like you, right? And so back in the 70s, you see a lot of priests with celebrate mass without a chasuble. That should never happen, because love has to, you know, be above everything else. And there was abuse that used to happen where you'd have one priest wearing a chasuble, but his... Oh, I forgot to mention. The stole represents the priest or the deacon's authority. So even if I'm back here blessing a rosary or something, I always try to put on a stole because it represents my authority through the bishop to do that. Not Rich Dyer, but Father Rich Dyer. Giving the blessing, and the stole represents that authority. And so there was an abuse that was happening where priests were wearing this is a chasuble again, but their stole would be on the outside. It's like my authority trumps my call to love you. No, that's not a good hierarchy. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Oh, you might also... Just two more things and then we'll go see the confessionals. I promise you we'll be out by 8:30, but we're not. This is a traditional Roman garment. It's called a cassock. This is a 33-button cassock. I paid extra for that, 33 years. Neither Father and I are very, we're both traditional, but we're not super tratty, like I said. So some places you might go, their priests are always wearing this. I don't like people looking at me, so I tend not to. It is a very important and beautiful traditional garment called the chasuble.
You mean everywhere?
What's that?
Cassock? Wear that outside of mass, like everywhere.
Bishop Liberti asked us to please don't leave campus.
Okay.
I've not heard Bishop Burbage make a statement on it. This is called a surplice. So in Mass, we're wearing albs and chasubles. Baptisms, weddings outside of Mass. Technically, I probably should be wearing this in confession. It's not a required necessity. But it would be a beautiful thing. Like when I go to hear confessions at high schools for big, big things, I tend to wear this. And this, so you wear this, and then you put the surplice over it, and then whatever color stole that is necessary. Purple stole is for confession. I feel like I'm missing 1,000 things and just scatterbrained today. What am I?
What's the thing over there?
The tabernacle?
Yeah, I guess.
Yeah, we have two tabernacles because, and you'll see this during Holy Week. Let me put this up. forget what that wooden thing is. You know what it's called? It has a name. Father knows. You should give it to her.
You volunteered, Father.
I did. I was getting you out of the fourth and eighth commandment. Well, don't let me forget this aquarium. Yeah, so we have two tabernacles. Most churches would have two, because what you'll see happen on Holy Thursday is it's the beginning of the Triduum, okay? It's literally a three-day liturgy that ends in the Easter Vigil that you guys will all receive beautiful sacraments. And so it's actually one liturgy that goes over 3 days, because you'll see we start with the normal sort of greetings at the Holy Thursday evening Mass, called the Mass of the Lord's Supper, that begins the Triduum, and it doesn't end in the normal dismissal sort of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We process out we do a procession with the Most Blessed Sacrament throughout the church, and then to what's called the Altar of Repose, which for us is in the parish hall right before the parish doors. Maybe you didn't know that. You go to Donuts, where the librarian sits.
Okay.
That's where we'll have the Altar of Repose. So it'll be decorated, simple flowers, and then we'll have our second tabernacle there. And Father or I think I'm doing Holy Thursday. So I'll process over with the Most Blessed Sacrament and incense our Lord there, and then it's later then place him in the tabernacle for our adoration until midnight. And then we're to close the Eucharist. So now there's no Eucharist in the church. The only place that our Eucharistic Lord is in the tabernacle and our altar of repose. And at midnight, he's brought in, and we lock him in the safe until the Easter Vigil. So Good Friday, the church altars have been stripped and kind of to represent the emptiness of our Lord being in the tomb. And we have the exaltation of the cross, the adoration of the cross. And then there's nothing that happens liturgically Saturday morning on Holy Saturday until the Easter Vigil, where it's like Easter morning. We wake up and it's beautiful. We'll have firsthand experience of that, where it starts off in darkness and slowly the lights through your candles, Easter candle outside, eventually, and through the word, it just, then the Gloria with the ringing of the bells, and it's just, it's beautiful. That liturgy ends the three-day Triduum.
And typically, so Good Friday and then through Holy Saturday, that's pretty much the only time that Christ is not reposed in the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, like Father was talking about genuflecting earlier, those are the 2 days where you don't, because Christ is not present.
And you'll see all the Catholics do, because we...
Yeah. A whole year's worth of habit, you know. So, but you're supposed to bow to the altar,
yes.
Correct? Yeah, instead of genuflecting, because Christ is not there in the Eucharist.
So we have the altar of the Word. Protestants call that the pulpit. We tend to, as Catholics, call it the ambo. Pulpit is fine. And then we have the altar of the Eucharist, table of the Word, table of the Eucharist. So we're getting new, hopefully they'll be here by Easter, don't tell anyone, but someone gave us money for some new chairs for the sanctuary, because those are dining room chairs. not really worthy of the sacred space, and so the new ones, if they are as nice as they look, they are going to be amazing.
That's great.
So that'll be nice.
One of the only things we didn't upgrade with the renovation.
Right. And those tables are not the right color, so we're getting walnut or whatever instead of cherry wood. I want to show you the confessionals. Is there anything else?
Say a couple words about.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
So, I'm glad someone remembered.
This is called the aquarium, okay? Well, first, before I get to that, you know that I kept talking about the purificator and the corporal. They have the cross in there. There might be particles of Jesus on there. There could be precious blood, especially on the purificator that was used to purify my chalice. You have to clean them, right? Or sometimes someone will drop a host, or it'll go in somebody's, like, this is the main one. It goes in somebody's mouth, and they're super old, or they're sick, or something, and they spit out the Eucharist. You know, something, if the Eucharist falls on the ground, I just consume it, right? But I'm not putting that one. I'm not consuming something that's been in somebody's mouth. So we'll take that, and we'll put it in a bowl, something like this, and just let the Eucharist become not Eucharist. When it no longer looks like bread, it is no longer the Eucharist. And then we'll pour it down this drain. This drain goes to the sewer, just like in our houses, right? This drain goes, there's a pipe right into the ground. So it goes right into the ground and not into some sewage system called a sequarium. What does that mean, Frenchie?
Well, it's like.
So every church has one of these. My last parish, the weeds and root system all grew up into there, so it wouldn't work anymore, so we'd have to go outside. We got a plumber in there. All right, so we're going to... You want to go out this... That's good. Let's go out the way we came.
Father, how do you block this? There you go.
Oh, this is where the money goes.
When you see the ushers after the collection come back here... It's going in there.
Yeah, we're
going
to go out that way. No, yeah, priests aren't allowed to touch money. Which is a good thing. Ooh, sorry. Every parish does it differently. But what we do here at San Veronica is if you end up coming to confession here, is everyone lines up in that back pew. St. Veronica's, everyone lines up on that pew there. Not if you want Father Klein in that one, if you want this one, this one, no. You're all in that pew. And then you do have the right to go to the priest you want, okay? Everyone wants him, so I sit there and twiddle my thumbs. No, I'm just kidding. You can wait, okay? But if you do wait, I can at least tell the next person the priest is available. This is your side.
Well, let me get on my side. You guys go in there.
Yeah, you have the right to kneel if you'd like. You can certainly stand. During COVID, we kind of just pushed the chair back to give you the 6 feet comfort zone. You're certainly welcome if you want to sit, to move the chair up. Most people kneel. Okay. Most people do not go face to face. Okay. You have always, the penitent always has the option to go in private. Okay. So, there you go. But if you do want to go face to face, the priest always has the right to remain not face to face. Okay, that's why there are two screens. So most people say, "Father, do you mind face to face?" I never say no. That would be one way to do it. Or you can just open this and I'll hear it. If you open it, but I don't, it's because I didn't hear you. Okay, just say, "Father, can I go face to face?" Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Because we have a fan. Okay, these are pretty well soundproofed. But the fan just makes them super soundproof. I've never heard anyone say that they could hear.
No. I used to come in and out for adoration a lot of times while confession was going on. Not that I was trying to listen, I wasn't, but I never heard a sound.
Well, I suppose if someone was very elderly and they were having to yell.
How much trouble can you get into in that condition?
Right. I'd be surprised. Just so you know, at St. Veronica's, this may not be the case at other places. We have the act of contrition written on there.
Okay. The cheat sheet.
Yeah. And then if you guys go outside now, you'll see that the lights are both red, so that means someone's just look up.
Oh, yeah.
And now they're green, right? Green means go. Normally the door is open. Sometimes people close the door, and I got tired of getting up and opening it again, so it stayed closed. Okay?
Any questions?
I guess we'll take doing our first, since it's been, I guess we just got to make our own list, I guess. And just,
well,
yeah, can you, is there an examination of merchants up there?
There is one. There is only one. There is one on the parish website, on the confession page, as well.
We'll get you one for next week. The examination of conscience that the diocese gives us. If you are used to using apps, there's a number of confession apps. I confess at home. Familiar with that, it goes through the Ten Commandments in pretty good detail. Some of them even allow you to say how many times, because priests don't need a lot of information. If we need more information, we'll ask. Some people give way more than we need to know, and they veer into somebody else's sin, like complaining about their husband. Don't do that, okay? It's just kind of number. I need to know that you lied. You know approximately how many times. There are some times where circumstances are very important, like if you lied under oath, cause someone to go to prison, that is a different lie than some kid on the playground saying he did 10 push-ups instead of 7. There's greater gravity there. So I wouldn't necessarily need to know that he was out on the playground and lied, but if he lied and someone went to prison, that would be really necessary information. What else on confession? If you think you're going to be a super long time, and you're, please don't come on First Friday. or make an appointment. If you don't mind going face-to-face, you can even sit in one of our offices. Or make an appointment at St. Timothy's has 4 priests, all excellent priests.
So, in my experience, I was baptized in 5th grade. So, when I went to my first confession, I had to confess all of my teenage years, all of my early young adulthood. It didn't take that much longer than a regular confession. It did take longer, but I think most people don't have a wide variety of sins. They have a few sins they keep going back to. And so it doesn't take a lot longer to say, I lied 5,000 times versus saying, I lied twice.
Or just say, Father, I was a frequent sinner.
Yeah, well, and especially for, a first confession, chances are you're not going to know a lot of exact numbers. That's okay. But I mean,
let's go over here because I want to show.
Yeah, you kind of need a sense of how often, right? So, I did this weekly over a 5-year period, something like that, as accurate as you can be.
This is both a place of great sadness and joy for me. When I first got here, it was before global pandemic. This used to be our adoration chapel. So we had perpetual adoration. So, well, not on weekends. But through the night, throughout the day, people would come in here and pray.
Okay.
So Jesus would be exposed here on the altar. We had chairs here. And none of this junk. Okay. Then when the pandemic happened, we wanted to give people the opportunity. We weren't allowed to celebrate Mass, so we moved Jesus out there for more people to be able to safely pray, and we never stopped. The one negative to that is we need to clean the church. There's a lot of kid activity back and forth, and so we lost the morning hours from 8:30 till 12:15.
We lost a beautiful chapel.
Yeah, but I'll be honest, I stopped liking to pray in here because it got too crowded. So you never knew how many people were going to be in here because the door doesn't have a window. But it is a very beautiful place, I thought. I was dead to us now.
I'm sorry to admit, I haven't been in here before. I understand. Yes.
It may both return to us.
I hope so. I miss it. Yeah. I want the chapel back. It's up to you. I think we've covered most everything.
So Josh, that's where you're going to be baptized, right? That's where you'll be baptized, right over there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the baptismal font over there on the right, by the candle. Sure.
Has anyone explained why we have particular statues?
I don't think so.
Because we have Mary and Joseph, Jesus there in the center. The Holy Family. We have the statue to the left is St. Therese of Lisieux. Her actual name is Therese of the Child Jesus. Okay, and then when she was in the Carmel, that was the name given to her in the Carmel, Therese of the Child Jesus. But then she asked, and later they changed her name to Therese of the Child Jesus and the Holy Face. And so...
the Holy Face, of course, through the veil.
Veronica Veil is on the altar and back here. And so, Therese is a perfect person to be at St. Veronica's for that reason. On the other side is St. John. He was the only other person. Well, where's Mary Magdalene? She put her somewhere. He was at the cross, right? So, that makes sense.
John the Beloved?
Yeah.
Oh. He's usually depicted in iconography as more feminine.
Yeah. Well, go up close. Well, I don't like... And you'll see the round circle ones are the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're very effeminate. I don't like Luke. I don't know what's going on there. We have... That's St. Raphael, right, I think, over there, the angel. So I want to be a St. Gabriel. Or maybe that is St. Gabriel, then we need St. Raphael. Because we say the St. Michael prayer, then we'll have the three archangels. I don't know why John Paul II is here.
He was the Pope when the church was founded, when this church was founded. Not when the church was founded, but when this church was founded.
Okay, we're super excited about the chairs. We're going to hopefully have those by the time you guys come to the church. But another thing that is going to happen, but not we're in the process of finalizing the design, is the stained glass windows were never expected to last this long. Well, the lovely woman that made them, she just did something to get it up there. They look literally the kind that you could stick on your window at home.
they're rubbery. So she never expected them to last as long as they did. And we're redesigning, or the process of getting them finalized, the design for new stained glass windows. They look amazing, in my opinion. There you go. Okay. Well, thanks, guys. We're praying for you.
If anyone wants to chat with Father or I before the big day, I don't know if he's planning to have interviews. We've done that in the past.
I haven't talked to him about that yet.
But you can always call us or email us, and if you have specific questions, you want to sit down and talk to us privately.
But we're here for you. I want to make sure we're doing this. This is the time to be asking the questions. Because once we guide you, we guide you. You don't.
Yeah, you're not committed until you receive the sacrament, but then you are.
Father, we want you to be able to be faithful Catholics. We want to get all your questions answered. Well, as many as you have. All right, guys. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of these wonderful disciples of your will. Of yours, we ask that you continue to guide and lead them, or lead us all more deeply to your sacred heart. Amen.
Yes. Okay. All right. Thank you, Father. Have a great week, everyone. Thank you, Father.